Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim, and I'm one of the pastors here and one of the actors here. Thank you so much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. Hello across the way, auditorium two. You guys look beautiful per usual. Great to see you. If you are watching online today, thank you for joining in. And if you are here today and you are visiting, we are so glad to have you. Please stop by our Welcome Center out in the Commons area if you have any questions about life here at Fellowship Greenville. And Fellowship family, if you need details or specifics on getting more involved, like community groups or mission opportunities, you can go by Next Steps, which is also out in the Commons near Auditorium 1 here. We have a team there that would love to help you. And Auditorium 2, you're extra special. You get your own table in the back corner there. We have a team there ready to help you after service as well. And if you've been here for a while, today we get to return to our regular scheduled programming. It's always so beautiful and wonderful to stop for a week or two and focus on the last week of Jesus's life. But as we just watched, we now get to return to our royalty series from 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you are visiting with us, this is another thing that we'd like for you to know about us, is we usually don't do sermon series like 4 weeks on marriage, 4 weeks on money, 4 weeks on parenting. That requires too much creativity and freshness. And also, we want to like slowly wade into Scripture the way that God gave it to us. So we usually on Sunday mornings are preaching book by book or passage by passage, because we want our stories caught up in God's own story. So here's what we're doing with 1-2 Samuel here. In spring last year, we did King Saul. Right now, this spring, we're doing King David. And in spring 25, we'll come back and look at King Solomon, even though he's in 1 Kings. Now, for David, if you know anything about David, you know that he started off really great. He was slaying giants, writing songs, trusting the Lord. David was a faithful dude, and Israel was at its peak, its climax, under David's rule. But then he messed up big time, and his sin was no trite matter, adultery and murder and more. And yes, God forgave him because God is a gracious God. But then his kingship and influence started to spiral, and there were ongoing temporal consequences to his sin. And even though it's kind of tough to watch, that's what we get to look at and examine today, a consequence of David's sin. And we'll do that today in 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you would like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that will be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you. 2 Samuel chapter 20. We'll get there in a few minutes, I promise. 2 Samuel 20. Now, before we dive in, I need to take a quick survey on Auditorium 2. I need you to play along too. This is a raise your hand survey. And I need you to play along over there and here so you can have a sense of camaraderie with the people you're sitting beside, or maybe you can even have a sense of judgment over them, like you can judge them. So it's just 2-question survey. Here we go. Question number 1, raise your hand really high, pretty please. How many of you played a sport in high school? How many of you played a sport in high school? Okay, put them up. Here are your jocks, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, put your hands up. There they are. Now, if I had time, I would love to like divide it up and be like, okay, who played basketball? Who did all the different sports? Baseball, football, soccer, softball, la, la, la. I would love to divide it up. I would love to ask you why you did it. Was it peer pressure from friends, or was it a girl? Or were you dumb enough to think that you could play in the NBA? Like, what made you do your thing? Now, here's my other survey question, just really quickly. Raise your hand if, in high school, you did anything musical, band, choir, etc. All right, okay. These are the people that make music, guys. We need these people. And if I had time, I'd love to be like, which instrument do you play, and why don't you play it anymore, and like those kinds of things. I would love to hear stories. My wife played the clarinet, the sarinet, and so she tells me stories about riding in the back of the band bus and being like, what is happening back here? So I would love to hear stories. Now, do this. Rewind in your brain and pretend like you're on your team, or you're in your band, or if you're in high school right now, just kind of get in that headspace and think about how messed up the following scenarios would be. Like, imagine you're in the locker room right before a huge game, and your coach is like reviewing the fundamentals. Guys, don't forget blank. But he's also giving you the specifics of like what you have to do to win against this team. And everybody on the team agrees, and it gets hype, and everybody's yelling, and the confidence and the giddiness are like at an all-time high, and you just swagger out of the locker room onto the court. Sorry, March Madness is still national championship tomorrow. Sorry about that. But from the opening tip-off, one player on your team decides that they are gonna do whatever the heck they wanna do. Like they're not running the offense like you practice, they're not playing the right defense, they're literally calling their own shots, they're a rebel with a cause. And if that happens, what is the team gonna do? Like how are they gonna react to him? What's the coach gonna do? Like who does this guy think he is? Where do you get off, bro? Stop, right? And the musical version of this is also really funny to me. Imagine you're in band, it's your spring concert next week, and you guys are actually good, not just, my mama says we're good, good, you're really seriously good. And so you're there, like you tune up, your conductor lifts her baton and counts you in, 2, 3, 4. And in the first measure, right away, first chair trumpet goes, I have free will, look out, and just starts to shriek an immediate solo, terrifying every grandmother in the room. And here's the sad thing, that could actually be good, so let's change it just a little bit. First chair trumpet instead thinks, you know what? I know we're playing in B flat, but guess what I don't like, B flat. I'm gonna play it in G, loud and proud, because I like it. Now, how is that gonna go? I'll tell you exactly how it's gonna go. You're gonna kill every dog in a 5-mile radius. That, it's gonna be physically painful, like the neck tension, just thinking about that is chiropractor, right? That's not good. Now, I'm not trying to over-psychologize or over-philosophize sport or song, but every human ever was made to belong to a unified team. We are social beings, right? Remember Genesis, it's not good for Adam to be alone, and that was before sin entered the world. And that's why I think when we're coming of age, we're drawn to things like football or softball or choir or debate team or whatever. Like even the introverts among us in some way. But we're not just hardwired to belong to a team or a group. As social beings, one of the most important things about that team or group is that it should be a unified team. Deep down, we want to be a part of a pure group with a pure goal. We all want that. That's why it's so annoying when somebody tries to make the whole game about themselves. That's why it's sonic agony when somebody in the band decides that they can play whatever they want in whatever key they want. It's just not the way it's supposed to be, because we were made for a kind of purposed unity together. And for followers of Jesus, that's us, these things are meant to be supremely felt in the church. Like if you're a Christian and you belong to Jesus, your longing for belonging to a unified team is meant to be fulfilled in the church, a local church like this church. We have a pure mission to be light in darkness and to be hope in despair with Jesus, like Jesus, and for Jesus' glory. But desiring a pure thing with a pure goal is never easy as it seems. And so a scary question comes to us. Like a rogue player on a court or a stage, what are some of the biggest threats to a church's unity? Like what endangers the unity of the people of God? There was a sad trend about 20-ish years ago, and I think it kind of dovetails with the digital revolution, if you will, where a bunch of young church planters left their traditional church and they were like, I'm gonna go finally do church right. I'm gonna show them. And that doesn't preserve unity. I remember my dad showing up to a small town to pastor. It was like a little mill town. And a lot of the older guys at the church used to be in charge at the mill. And so obviously they thought that meant they were also in charge at church. And that doesn't preserve unity. I also know people who have tried to bully their pastor by saying, hey, if you don't change this certain thing, we're leaving. And you know what? I know that you can't afford for us to leave, because if we do, we're gonna take our huge tithes and offerings with us, which is like the financial version of playing whatever you want in whatever key you want. That doesn't preserve unity. So yes, we need to be on guard against pride. I can do this whatever way. Power, I should be in charge. And money, because those things get at us. They're all threats. And the seed of these things lurks way too close to our hearts. But my main point for right now is protecting the unity of God's family is a way bigger deal than most of us think. And here's why it's such a big deal. We already established one part. You were created for it. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's what you were made for, to belong to his people, the church, a local church. But also, did you know one of the last things that Jesus himself prays before he's arrested and goes to the cross is a prayer for our unity. He says, Father, make them one even as we are one. Unify them so that the world may know that you love them and that you sent me. Jesus, this is one of the last things on his mind before he goes to the cross. And so we have to take seriously the things that jeopardize our togetherness as the church. And this frames our question for today. We've already mentioned it, but we get to keep brainstorming on it. And that is, what endangers the unity of the people of God? What endangers the unity of the people of God? We're like a team, but we're more than a team. We're like a band, but we're more than a band. We're supposed to live in a purposed unity, but the enemy would love nothing more than to water it down and poke holes in it somehow. And so we need to recognize the things that might compromise the unity God wants for us. So that's why we're asking, what endangers the unity of the people of God? And today we'll find help for this question in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 22. That is our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 22. And just a heads up, this is a wild episode, so hold on tight. We are going to read the whole thing. And also, because there's a few different characters in it, and it's been a few weeks since royalty, here are the main characters so that you can follow along. I'll put them on the screen real quick. David, he's our king, obviously. There's a guy named Sheba, who's this troublemaker, traitor guy. And then there's Joab, and Joab, hey, used to be David's army commander, but then killed David's son, Absalom. So David's not cool with Joab right now. But then we have Amasa. And Amasa was Absalom's commander. And now David is like, hey, Amasa, go be in charge instead of Joab. So, you know, there's already inner friction. And finally, we have Abishai. I know you want to name all your kids this, by the way. Abishai is Joab's little brother. And these names might not mean much right now, but they will in a second. So here we go. What endangers the unity of the people of God? 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Now, there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and he said, we have no portion in David and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And so David then turned and said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than my unruly son Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba son of Bichri. Now when they were at the great stone that is Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. They're like, oh, hey, Amasa. And now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and he went forward and it, quote unquote, fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, hey, how you doing, bro? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to greet him with a kiss. But Amasa didn't see the sword in Joab's hand, his left hand, and so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his guts onto the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped And when a man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa off the highway into a field and threw a blanket over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Bet Maakah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him at Abel Bet Maakah. And they cast up a mound ramp against the city. Think Lord of the Rings. And it stood against the rampart, and they were like doing a battering ram on the wall to throw it down. And then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, Shema, Shema, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he was like, "Yeah." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." He was like, "Yeah." And then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them ask wise counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. And I am one of those who are peaceable and settle matters and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that's like a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not true. That's not my goal. But a man of the hill country, Ephraim, it's his fault. His name's Sheba, the son of Bichri. He has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "All right, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and they threw it over the wall to Joab. So he blew his trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And even though it feels odd, this is the word of God for the people of God. Amen, question mark. Hey. Guys, what the heck did we just read? What in the absolute Moses is going on? This is, here, I'll give you the trimmed version. There's a bad guy named Sheba who goes, "David's the worst, let's do our own thing." A few dudes go after him, one of them kills the other on the way. When they get to a city, a lady walks out and goes, "You're just looking for one dude, right?" And they're like, "Yeah." She goes, "Cool, I'll cut his head and throw it, cut off his head and throw it to you." And they're like, "Thanks, the end." Holy scripture, right? What is happening? Dude, why is this in the Bible? Like, why is this included in holy history? So strange. Now, don't forget the big picture of what we're dealing with here. Our series is called Royalty because God made us to be his image bearers, reflecting his loving and good reign and rule out into the world. That was Adam and Eve's job way back in the day. That is our job today as the church, as we follow Jesus, as a kingdom of priests. And here near the end of 2 Samuel, David has abdicated that responsibility. He didn't do royalty rightly. Because of his grave and horrible sins a few chapters ago, passages like this are the result, where royalty's not reigning like it's supposed to. Instead, pride and bloodshed and rebellion are reigning instead. And like we just read, it is so ugly. But where do I get the theme of unity in chapter 20? Well, first off, look in verses 1 and 2. You see verse 1 in the little poem there, it says Israel, and then the first few words of verse 2, it says Israel. That word is not about the entire nation of God's people. That word is about, in these verses, is about the 10 tribes north of the tribe of Judah. This is where Jerusalem is. These are about the 10 tribes to the north, and you can read about that at the end of chapter 19. Here's the point. Look. Sheba wants to break everybody apart from David, from the Davidic dynasty. He's trying to leave the tribe of Judah behind. And a lot of scholars say that in verse 3, the 10 widow-like concubines represent these 10 tribes in some way. But here's the point. This passage is definitely in the context of a unity struggle, right? God wants his people unified as they share in and reflect his loving rain and good rain out in the world, and that ain't happening here. That's not happening. Now, furthermore, see how many of you guys are paying attention in VBS. You ready? Was God mentioned in this chapter at all? Anybody? Just one little time. Did anybody see it? And it's from the like random anonymous wise woman in verse 19. Look, she says, look at verse 19. Are you going to mess up and destroy the heritage of the Lord? Meaning, are you going to break apart God's possession, his people? That's the word there. Isn't that interesting in our passage that the only time God is mentioned in this text is about, it's about the togetherness of his people. And this is why we're trying to think about what endangers the unity of the people of God. That's why we have our question the way we have it. Now, here's how we're going to answer this today. Given the unique characters before us, let's look at three threats to unity in this passage. That's what we're going to do with the remainder of our time. Three threats to unity, and this will help fill out the answer to our question. Here's the first one. The first threat to unity is fleeing rebels. Fleeing rebels. And obviously, in our passage, this is old Sheba, right? He runs away. He flees the thing that he is rebelling. He's like a really loud, wayward coward. Now look down in verse 1. Verse 1. Now, there was a worthless man named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And that might feel like a really mindless detail to you, but Benjamin was where the people of God got their first king, King Saul. And there are also clues in the original language that indicate that Sheba was probably related to Saul. And this is why his battle cry, look at the end of verse 1, this is why his battle cry is, hey, we got no portion with David, the son of Jesse. Saul's way better, guys. Let's get out of here and do our own thing. Verse 14, he goes all the way to Abel Beth Maacah, and we all know where that is. It's just north of Traveler's Rest. But look at this map. I got a map for you. He left Jerusalem, which is bottom circle down there. He goes as far directly north, 100 miles to that top circle right there. He goes as far away from Jerusalem as he can and still be in the land. He runs 100 miles away, right? He's a fleeing rebel. He's a runaway radical. Call him what you will. He's trying to escape. Now, David's kingdom is not in good shape, but Sheba is furthering the absence of unity by his actions, by his fleeing, rebellious actions. Now, this might be a little bit fragile, but I wonder if you've ever met anybody like this at church. You know anybody who thinks that they are above belonging to a church or regularly going to church to the point that they go, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get this thing right. I'm going to launch my own Bible study. I'm going to start my own ministry. I'm going to start my own community group. I'm going to do my own thing, spiritually speaking. And it's not just really quietly. They do it really loudly. You know what those people are? Idiots. I have no portion with them. No. I'll show you how to do church the right way, and they leave in such a way to make people's heads turn. And it could be a young, angsty church planner type person or a seasoned, cynical individual. Whatever the case, this posture kills unity. Now, in verse 1, when it says that Sheba was a worthless man, the word is destructive. It's a word about like a scheming destructiveness. And do you know anybody who is a fleeing rebel like this? And perhaps worse, have you ever been this person? Have you ever thought, hey, you know what? I'm going to go do it the right way. Have you ever thought, you know what? I'm loud enough that people will think I'm right, and I'm going to take people with me. Or maybe you somehow, and you haven't noticed the pattern in your life yet, but somehow you find a really good reason. Jim, you don't understand my reason. It's a really good reason to leave a community group or a church every 2 years, and that's been the last 17 of your life. I wonder if you've ever done anything like that. Do you know anybody like that? That when it comes to their spiritual life, they think that they are being really, really mega noble when they pull away, but they're actually being destructive. That's Sheba. Sheba wants to secede. We have no part with David. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls these kind of people wolves, and he tells us to be on the lookout for them. And somehow these people actually have sway. Like Sheba gets a rowdy group to go with him. And so we have to be sensitive to this sectarian, divisive attitude as we seek to be God's together people, right? So that's the first one. First threat, fleeing rebels. Next threat is similar but different. Not fleeing rebels, but fighting rebels. Fighting rebels endanger the unity of God's people. And as you can probably feel in the passage, the primary person I'm thinking of as a fighting rebel is old Joab here. Now, when Amasa didn't show up, Abishai and Joab went after Sheba. Hopefully you can get those names right. Obviously, they meet Amasa halfway, and Joab goes to give Amasa like that bro hug and then ends up stabbing him to death. And then one of Joab's like lackeys, one of his men kind of stands over beside, look at verse 11, stands over beside Amasa's body, and he's like, yeah, whoever favors Joab, whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. You hear that? It should be let him follow David. David's the king. But Joab's little army lackey guy is like, no, Joab's the guy. And when you read about Joab here, there's a heavy violence and vindictiveness to him. He's basically trying to functionally steal the throne from David. He's trying to make David a puppet king where he is the one really in charge. That's what Joab's after. Because when they eventually get to the city, he's the one who speaks up when they get to the fortified city where Sheba is. And just like Sheba, look in verse 1, blows his trumpets and says, every man to his tent in verse 1. That's how the story ends in the exact same way with Joab in verse 22. That he blows the trumpet and says, everybody go to your own tent. Meaning they're both rebels, but just of a different sort. And the story simply ends with, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. You see, Joab is not a fleeing rebel, he's a fighting rebel. He wants power, he wants control, he wants to dig his heels in, he wants everybody to see him. Hey, look at me, I'm bringing this head back to Jerusalem. Look at me, I won, that's right. That's what Joab wants. Rather than run away and secede, he wants to be top dog. Joab's not passing the ball, Joab's not running the offense, Joab's not playing the harmony part, he knows he should play. That's not Joab. He has to be the alpha. And when Joab comes to church, it's like cancer. If you would like a terrible book to read, go check out Chuck DeGroat's When Narcissism Comes to Church. Now, I don't know what you think about that title. It is quite an indictment, and he does offer hope, but he covers how all different personality types can function like this in a church environment. It's a really honest look at how we all have a proclivity to a darker kind of control, or in the words of our passage, we all got a little bit of Joab in us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, that means that you may have influence or responsibility in spiritual spaces, if you will. Whether it's your marriage or your family or your community group, or you lead a group of students for our student ministry. And when you're in those spaces, when do you most want to take over and be like, I got this? What are the things in those spaces that have to be done your way, nobody else's way? And how often do you know that you know better than those who are your group leaders or your mentors or your pastors or your parents? Here's the thing I hate about this one. You know what? Because Paul in the New Testament, you know what Paul says? Paul says that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So you know what you can actually do? You can put a nice little spiritual jacket on this one. Hey, get off of me. It's fruit of the Spirit. Don't mess with me. When in reality, it's like deceptive, maniacal power, hunger, and control that you want. Yeah, there's a self-control fruit of the Spirit thing, but this Joab-like thing is also kind of demonic. And so how does that thing rear its ugly head in your life? What does it look like to fight and rebel and not trust the Lord and be patient? The unity of the people of God matters more than you think, and it matters because in it the world is supposed to see the love of Jesus on display. And that unity can never, ever thrive when there are power-hungry, greedy, grabby, controlling Christians trying to be top dog. And if there are any among us, even in this room, even in Odd 2, any who belong to this church who are trying to quench the fire of unity because of pure selfishness, I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit would drive that out of us and that we would be a unified people of God. All right, what endangers unity? Three threats. We've looked at fleeing rebels. We've looked at fighting rebels. And finally, we need to look at lazy leaders. Lazy leaders starve God's people of the unity God designed for them. Like a parent who doesn't feed their kid, a lazy leader starves God's people of the unity that God wants for them. And this one might be the saddest of all. And here we actually have multiple examples in our passage. First, go back to verse 4. Verse 4, David called Amasa to do a thing, and he gave him a timeline, 3 days, and Amasa didn't do it. He didn't show up on time. So what does David do next? He calls Abishai to go fetch Sheba. But Abishai was lazy and passive because the whole time his big, loud, obnoxious brother Joab was taking over. But the biggest example of leadership laziness here is David himself. It's always interesting in the Old Testament, these stories, to find out how the stories end. I think oftentimes that's a big commentary. Look at the last verse, verse 22 in this chapter. It says, "And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king." How absent is David? It doesn't even say his name. It just says the king, because he's so absent. Joab is pulling the strings and David is the puppet. And in verse 6, David says, "Oh yeah, we need to go get Sheba." It almost sounds, when he says that, it almost sounds like he's speaking out of fear. And here's why I believe that. Because God had promised David, "David, even in spite of your sin, bro, no matter what, even in spite of your sin, your family line will continue to reign all the way until the Messiah King, the Christ, comes from your family." It's an unconditional promise from God. And instead of trust God's word, David shrinks back into this corner of panic and passivity. Sheba's literally running away, bro. What are you gonna do? You can't do anything. He's literally running away, man. And also, you're a warrior. You're a great warrior. Why don't you go after him? And we'll come back to this later, but 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24 are actually not in chronological order. They're this thematic thing kind of to help us interpret David's life. They rewind back into David's life. But you know what that means? That means that this is the last snapshot, chapter 20 is, of David's public kingship and ministry. And what is he doing? He's being lazy, he's being apathetic, and he's not trusting the Lord like he should. And because of that, Israel is on the verge of crumbling. David's words here when he talks to Amasa and Abishai, it's not wise, like prudent delegation. They are passive worry. And in a different way than the rebels, this posture does, verse 19, destroys the heritage of the Lord, of Yahweh. This thing erodes unity when leaders are lazy. I guess one thing for another player to shoot and play whatever they want, but it's another thing, hey, check me, it's another thing to practice and practice and practice and practice and get there and then the coach or conductor not come to the big game or concert. What's that about? That unravels the purposed unity that we were made for. And when this thing comes to church, it is so, so slimy. As a pastor here, if any of your pastors here or leaders here are ever so insulated that you can't get to us and talk to us and touch us and be near us, that is relational laziness. If we're passive and absent and apathetic, that's not doing royalty rightly. That's not the kingdom of God. That's dismissive to the power and beauty of the unity that we have in Christ. And if we ever, ever acknowledge the messiness but won't get near it, that is not the way of Jesus at all. Jesus is the Word made flesh who jumped right in the middle of the mess of life, and he wasn't scared of getting his hands and his whole life dirty all the way to the cross. And if we as pastors and leaders, if we ever delegate and that delegation distances us from being present and willing and gracious with you, then you should go find another church. If the coach doesn't show up, find another team. The Old Testament prophets go on and on and on about this stuff. Leaders who say, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. They heal the wound of my people superficially. That's what the prophets say. That is not the way. Removed pastors are not pastors. They are aloof managers, they are lazy leaders, and they endanger the unity that they are called to uphold. And I'm here to report that I'm happy your pastors and leaders aren't that way. But if we get that way, you can please go to another church. But you know what? I know the church hurt in a space like this. And I know that you've experienced pastors like this. Pastors who, like David, are they're like a passive Adam at the tree, not speaking up for the bride. And woe to the pastor who does that, who knows the good to do and doesn't do it. They're sowing seeds of discord when they should be reaping a harvest of unity. And here's the catch. This is not just about pastors and paid staff. You're like, woohoo, off the hook. No, no, no. Abishai and Amasa are also right in this mix. And you know what that means? That your spiritual laziness is also a threat to our unity as God's family. When you dodge accountability, when you remain distant or refuse to share your heart, when you won't participate in corporate worship or community or confession out of some sense of comfort, when you only say that you're gonna pray for the hard thing, but you never do and you never do anything about it, when you ask other people to be vulnerable, but you refuse to, when you talk more about people than with people, one more, when you talk more about people than with people, that's a kind of lazy leadership. When we do this stuff, we water down and poke holes in unity. We threaten its purity. The reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility before God and his people. You, and I am talking to you as an individual, you have a spiritual gift that is meant to be used in and through this church. And my question to you is your apathy or your laziness or your pride making you not use your gifts rightly and thus endangering the unity of this church, of God's people at Fellowship Greenville? Holy Spirit, please shine a light, show us and protect us from ourselves and empower us to faithfulness. Please, Holy Spirit. Now, in our text, we have seen three dangers to unity for the people of God: fleeing rebels, fighting rebels, and lazy leaders. It's a heavy one, right? I mean, we got a chopped off head getting thrown over the wall, right? Jim, feels like a lot of bad news. You got any good news? Thank you so much for asking. Jesus said that he's the point of the entire Old Testament. And so we know that Jesus gets it right where each of these dangers gets it wrong. We know that the first line of the New Testament is that Jesus is the promised king, the son of David, the Messiah, and that he is gathering to himself a united people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. But there's also something really subtle and powerful in our passage that should remind us of the good news of Jesus. When sin first entered the world way back in Genesis, the first promise of salvation is that, and this is odd sounding, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Kind of weird, right? This means that God will send someone to defeat the enemy by dealing him a fatal head wound. Now, this is hinted at throughout Scripture, and strangely, if this is the last chapter of David's public kingship and ministry and stuff, guess what that means? Ready? This is actually kind of interesting. It means that the entire kingship, public kingship of David, is bookended with the head of his defeated enemy brought back to Jerusalem. You know, we know the first one. It's Goliath, right? And here we have the second one. And you know what the implication is? It means that even if David, even if you, even if me, even if we're faithless, God is faithful. He's gonna do victory. He's good to his word. He doesn't lie. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He's faithful. The enemies of God and God's people will not get the last hurrah. Hallelujah. Disunity doesn't win because Jesus himself wins the decisive victory over the enemies of sin and death and Satan. And because of this, he is now the focal point of all of our unity and all of our purpose. Trusting him, beholding him, worshiping him, obeying him, living like him, clinging to him, adoring Jesus Christ. That is the thing that makes up our togetherness and our unity as the people of God. That's the ultimate thing. And fun fact here, I'm sorry, I can't not do this. When Jesus was crucified, Scripture says that it happened at Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And commentators point out that this place got its name because it is where Goliath of Gath was taken, Golgotha. And this highlights the fact. Jesus is salvation in a person. He is the seed of the woman who is victorious over the serpent. He cuts off the head of the snake. Death has no more sting because of Jesus. He is the Son of David who will reign forever. And through his death, he brings life and peace and purpose and hope to all who would trust him and depend on him. And this gospel of Jesus means that no matter how terrible we are, we can never rob God of being faithful, even if our days are laced with passivity like David. It doesn't matter how horrible we are, we can't ever rob God of being beautiful and wonderful. Jesus isn't uncontrollably fleeing or fighting in the face of death. Rather, he is faithful all the way to death and through death and out the other side. And watch this, because of his victory, he can take fleeing rebels and make them stay home and change them. He can take fighting rebels and make them at peace. And he can take lazy leaders and make them loyal. And when he does that, when that happens in our hearts, we become one just like he prayed for right before he marched to the cross. When we pay unified attention to Jesus, the world will know that we are his disciples and that there's real life in him and him alone. Fellowship Greenville, may this be true of us. May the good news of King Jesus, crucified and resurrected, be our only source of victory and of peace and of unity. I hope you believe that today. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, please, please, please make us a unified, bound together people in Christ Jesus. Jesus, would you cause to well up in our souls deep and happy gratitude for your self-giving love at the cross where you took our place. Please, Jesus, make us beyond grateful for the grace upon grace upon grace that we have in you. And Father, Son, and Spirit, would you protect us? Would you guard us against these threats? Please, Father, Son, and Spirit, and would you bind us together in the name of our crucified and risen King Jesus? Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.